in our worship service, of course, we are having a baptism, and this is something that many who share a commitment with us to going by the scriptures and all that we do, following the Bible and all that we do, do not agree with or understand that we would baptize a little child that is less than a month old. And we're doing this because we believe that the Bible has commanded it, that God has commanded, I should say, in His holy word. It's a source of grief to us that there is division in the church among believers today about this. And our desire as God's people ought to be, as we're told in Ephesians, to come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God with all who name the name of Jesus Christ. The unity that we want is not merely the unity in which we get along. You know, that's a good kind of unity to have. I'm not against that kind of unity. But the kind of unity we want to have is where we believe and practice the same thing. Because when you look out in the whole worldwide church today, it's confusing to people because there's all different practices and different ways and things like that. And you see, it really ought not to be this way because God has given us His Word and we need to all labor and work together to be conformed to what the Word teaches. We want to believe and obey the truth of God's Word with all of God's people everywhere. And that's one of the purposes with the Reformation, where back in the 15th, 16th century, the church had gone so far away, the 14th, 15th, and 16th century, the church had gone so far away from the Word that the Reformation was about returning to the Scriptures and doing things according to Scripture. And that is the desire that we should have as God's people. So with that in mind, I thought it would be good if I preached a sermon that explains why we baptize the infants of believers. I was actually asked to preach this sermon down at Covenanters, where I've been the interim moderator while they're without a pastor. And the elders asked me to preach a message on this. And so I did, and I thought, well, that would be a good thing to preach at our next baptism that we have. So it's my prayer that this will help any of you who do not understand why children ought to be baptized to come to understand that. And if you already understand it, that it will help you to be able to explain it better to help other people who may not understand the basis of it. And, of course, even more importantly, that it will inform your faith so that when you are participating in a baptism, when you're present at a baptism, that you will know what to thank God for and what to look to God for in your faith and how to respond to Him as you see a baptism going on. Because you see, it's your responsibility to be engaged when there is a baptism. We're not supposed to just be passive onlookers, but we're worshipers who are participating and yearning and looking to God for the things that He has promised in that baptism, and giving thanks to Him for what He has promised and what He does. So in addressing this subject today, I've addressed it before, of course, in various ways, but I'm going to take a little bit different approach than I have in the past. Instead of starting with scriptures that deal directly with infant baptism, I'm going to begin with a scripture that teaches us how to determine which category of persons we ought to baptize. And then after we have established that, then we will be able to use this method to determine if infants of believers are a category of persons that ought to be baptized. So with that in mind, let's turn to Acts 11, 1 through 18 for our scripture reading. And here we have Peter telling us about how God worked to bring the gospel to a Gentile family, really families. He had friends that were gathered with him and servants and such. A Gentile family who were not proselytes of Judaism. In other words, they were not circumcised. Now, this was a shocking thing to the Jewish believers because up until this time, they had just assumed, I'm talking about the ones that had trusted in Christ, the Jews who had trusted in Christ, they just assumed that any Gentile who came to believe in Christ would first be circumcised and then baptized and then added to the church. But here you see the circumcision is skipped. And this was something that they had not considered before, that it's something like that would even possibly be done. So listen carefully as I read this passage to you, because this is the word of God, the word that he has given to his people to guide them and to instruct them in his ways. So Acts 11, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read through to verse 18. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." So you see, not only baptizing, but even just eating with them was something that they were concerned about. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. And it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. That very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." And may the Lord bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Now, in this passage, you can see that there is a controversy about who ought to be baptized. Peter has baptized persons that had not been circumcised. He's received them as into fellowship that had not been circumcised. And he is called to give an account about this to the leaders in Jerusalem, the apostles and the brothers who are there in Judea. Now, I would submit to you that this controversy is similar to the controversy that we have today in the church about baptizing infants. Most Protestant churches continued the practice of the baptism of infants with believing parents at the Reformation because they found biblical warrant to do so. But in more recent times, many evangelicals have objected to this practice, arguing that the reformers did not go far enough in their reforms. And in some cases, I think, following more the way that our society thinks about families, where everyone's independent and disconnected, rather than the way that the Bible presents families as units that come before God. But looking at how Peter explained himself to the satisfaction of all, we can then consider how the practice of baptism of infants of believers can be defended. In other words, we look at how Peter defended how he baptized uncircumcised men, and we can use some of the same basis that he uses to defend why we would baptize infants. Because you see, it should be recognized that as with infant baptism, there was no direct revelation given to a prophet or an apostle about the matter of baptizing people that were not yet circumcised or that had never been circumcised. It was something that the church had to hammer out. They had to deduce from Scripture. God didn't come to one of the apostles and say, "I want you to baptize men before they're circumcised, and people before that are outside, I want you to go on and baptize them. And nor did the Spirit come and say, I want you to baptize infants. This was something that had to be worked out, you see, and deduced from Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have sufficient revelation about this. It just means that it wasn't revealed directly in this way. So what line of argument does Peter use to justify baptizing the uncircumcised? He doesn't say, God told me that I'm to do this. But in short, Peter argues that uncircumcised Gentiles should be baptized because they have received the thing that baptism signifies. God made it clear that these uncircumcised had received the Holy Spirit. God poured out His Spirit in a perceptible way on these Gentiles as they heard the gospel preached by Peter. He poured the Spirit out in the same way that He had poured the Spirit out at Pentecost. As Peter says, as upon us Jews, at the beginning. Okay, when God first poured out His Spirit, Peter says, the same thing happened with these Gentiles. These uncircumcised Gentiles. The Spirit came on them in the same way. Do you remember how that happened in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit was first given? It was done in a visible way so that there were things that showed that the Spirit had been given. There was tongues of fire that appeared that came down upon those who received the Spirit. So there was a visual thing going on. And then there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind that everyone heard. And then there was also this sign that they were given where they were able to speak in languages that they had never learned before. And people who were there gathered in the city heard all these things. They saw some of these things going on, and they wanted to know what was going on. And then they heard these men speaking in the languages. They had come from all different cities and towns and villages all around, and they had different languages in those various places. And they were speaking in those languages of all these little places. These men from Galilee that had never learned those languages. And so it was a sign to them. And you see, Peter says here that the same thing happened with these uncircumcised men, so they could not deny that the Spirit had been given. God made it perceptible and undeniable. So Peter and his companions could not deny that, to their shock, uncircumcised Gentiles had been given the Holy Spirit while yet being uncircumcised. And Peter deduced that if these Gentiles were given the Holy Spirit while uncircumcised, that they ought to be given the sign of the Holy Spirit, baptism. In verse 16, Peter says that when he saw the Spirit given, he remembered what the Lord had said. John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then if we look back at Acts 10:47, Peter asked how he could refuse to give the sign to those who had the thing that is signified in baptism. You see, if you have I've talked about signs like for fast food restaurants, if you have a McDonald's restaurant, then it needs to have a sign out in the front so that when you're driving down the highway, you can see where it is. And that's the way that it is with baptism. They have the thing itself, the Spirit given to cleanse them. They need to have the symbol of that, the outward washing with water. God had given them the real thing, the baptism of the Spirit. How could the sign of water be denied to them? Now, if we can show that God has given infants what is signified in baptism, then it should likewise satisfy those who questioned whether they ought to be baptized. Understand that we're not talking about determining if individuals have received the Holy Spirit. God does not ever give that kind of revelation to us when we're looking to determine if we should baptize someone. But He gives us the categories of persons that ought to be baptized. And we will, according to His will, there will be times when we baptize people that are not really believers, that don't really have the Spirit. You see, when the early church baptized uncircumcised persons, or circumcised persons for that matter, they didn't really know which individuals really did have the Spirit, the new birth by the Spirit. They could not see that. They rather baptized all those that made profession of faith along with their children, not knowing which ones were truly regenerate. As with circumcision, some of the circumcised in body who were not truly circumcised in heart. So it is with baptism. So if we find that God gives the Holy Spirit to infants of believers as a category, okay, if he gives his Spirit to them, it doesn't mean that he gives his Spirit to all of them. He only gives his Spirit to the elect infants. But if he gives it to those who are his people, you see, the Spirit in a general way, they are to be included, just as if he gives it to uncircumcised persons in general, then they are to be included as well. There are many professing adults as well that do not receive the Holy Spirit in truth. And sometimes they're found out later on when they reject Christ or go away from him. Other times we won't know that until the day of judgment. But before we jump in to see if children are given what is represented in baptism, I want to do a little bit more foundational work and look at what all is represented in baptism. Because it's not only the washing of the Holy Spirit, but there's some other another thing really that is represented as well. So let's look at what is involved, at what baptism represents both on God's part and on our part. In other words, what is God saying? What are we saying when we receive it? First of all, on God's part is a symbol of what God does for his elect, that they might be his people and that he might be their God. In short, you might say that when someone is coming to his kingdom, that he meets them at the door to his house and he washes them. They're dirty with sin and he washes away their sin. And baptism is a symbol of that. We are polluted and we cannot enter God's house until our sins are washed away. In Acts 22:16, Paul tells us that he was instructed, in this case by prophecy, with these words when he first believed. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, of course, sins are not washed away by applying water to our bodies. That does not wash away our sins. That is a symbol and sign of what God does in reality. Baptism is a symbol that he gives us to show us that he washes away the sins of our sins so that we can be his people. His washing is represented by baptism. Now, there are two components to the washing of sin that are represented by baptism. First, God is saying that he's washing away the guilt of our sin. We are guilty before God, and we must be pardoned if we're going to come into his house and be his people. Because how could a person that is condemned to eternal punishment be one of God's people? Our guilt, you see, has to be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ as soon as we come to God. Jesus is, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus provided in himself the one true sacrifice that takes away our sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all guilt, and we cannot come to God until we have confessed our sins and been cleansed by Jesus' blood. That's represented in baptism. Okay, then the second thing is what we already saw that Peter talked about. It's the washing away of our rebellion, of the sinful corruption of our nature that keeps us from ever coming to God. Jesus said that we must be born again to enter his kingdom. That's what this washing is about. Born of the Holy Spirit, who changes our rebellious heart and replaces it with a heart for God. We obviously cannot and do not even want to come into God's house if we still hate him and if we have not repented of our sins. And whether we want to admit it or not, we all hate him until we're born again. So Jesus meets us at the door to his kingdom with the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit joins us to Jesus so that we die with him and we are raised to walk in new life. Though we still struggle with sin all our life long until we get to glory in heaven, we are by the baptism of the Holy Spirit able to repent and to serve God. Sin no longer has dominion over us. That's what the Scripture teaches us. Because the rebellion has been washed away. You see, so these two things, the guilt and the rebellion, Jesus does when we enter his kingdom. He meets us with water and says, I will wash you so that you can come in my house. That's what he does. It's a wonderful thing that he does this. That's why he shed his blood, and that's why he gives us his spirit. And now let me show you what baptism is on our part. What are we saying when we receive baptism? Well, basically, when we are baptized, we are looking to Jesus in faith to wash away our sins. Of course, it's just what he promises. We're saying, Lord, I'm putting myself in your hands to do this for me. The two things. Lord, I'm coming to you. Wash away my guilt. I've sinned against you. I am a sinner. I'm guilty before you. Wash away my guilt. Forgive me. Pardon me for my sins. And wash away my rebellion. I have this heart that goes my own way and that doesn't submit to you and yield to you. Wash away that rebellion so that I can be one of your people. We put ourselves in his hands to be washed. The Bible expresses this same truth in various ways to make sure that we don't miss it. It uses all different ways to describe this sort of thing. It's called looking to Christ. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, the scripture says. It's called believing on him for eternal life. Whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. It's called dying with him and being raised again to walk in new life. It is called repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the two parts in that. Repentance is where the sin, the corrupt, the rebellion is washed away. And then faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is where we look to him for the forgiveness of sins by his cross. When Peter first called for baptism at Pentecost in Acts 2, he told those who recognized their need for Christ's salvation. They said, what must we do? When they realized that they had rejected the Messiah, Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the two things again there? Yeah, I want to exercise you on these two things. You need to recognize them when you see them in Scripture. Remission of sins, what is that? That's forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins, the washing away of the guilt that we talked about. And the other thing, the gift of the Holy Spirit, what's that? Why does he give us the Spirit? For the new birth, to change our hearts, the washing away of the rebellion. So you see, in baptism, we look to Jesus to do what is represented by the water. We come to be his people that we might have his cleansing from sin. So to summarize, and this is a real simple summary here, I'm just summing up what we've just seen. God, on his part, promises to wash away our guilt and our rebellion. And we, on our part, look to him to wash away our guilt and our rebellion. That's what baptism is about. God says, this is what I do. And we say, do it. That's basically what it boils down to. Now we must look at the infants of believers and see if they possess what is represented by baptism on God's part and on their part. We will begin with God's part. In other words, does God wash also infants? I see Peter and his companions, the other apostles and everyone at that time, were wondering, does God wash the uncircumcised? Don't they have to be circumcised first and then God washes them? That was the thing that they were wondering about. So does God wash infants of believers? That's the question that we're asking. Well, let me begin by asserting the fact that infants need to be washed from their sins, because some people deny that. The Bible clearly teaches that all fell in Adam. That means that since the fall, no one is innocent. Whatever we may look at a little baby, a little innocent. No one is innocent. We're all vipers. We're little vipers, big vipers, whatever kind of size vipers, but that's what we are. Because we're in rebellion against God. We're all guilty of Adam's sin and defiled by it. Adam, speaking for all the human race, rejected God as his God. And therefore, we come into the world as part of that human race that has rejected God as our God, both infant and adult. As David says in Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David doesn't mean that his mother committed adultery when he was conceived. He means that he was sinful when he was conceived. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And Paul says In Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. That means that we need to be washed by Jesus from both guilt and rebellion from conception onward. If we are not washed by Jesus, we cannot be admitted to God's house or brought to His salvation. And if we die, we cannot go to heaven unless we are washed. The notion that children are innocent is repugnant to Scripture. The notion that they are not innocent is repugnant to modern man. And that's too bad for modern man, because what God's Word says is what stands. We are all conceived in sin, and if Jesus does not save us, we cannot be accepted. We cannot be His people. We will go to hell. Yet the Scripture everywhere affirms that children of believers are accepted as God's people. It's not every child, but the children of believers. Let me show you in a very summary way how the Lord clearly declares in many different ways that the children of believers are His people. First, there is Genesis 17, where God reveals the covenant of grace to Abraham. We've studied that recently. In that covenant, the principal promise of God is what? Remember what we saw? God says, I'll be your God. I'll be God to you and to your descendants, He says. And as a sign that He is Abraham's God, what did He give him? The sign of circumcision, a sign of purification. And then to our surprise, He tells Abraham, apply this sign of circumcision to your sons on the eighth day of their life as a sign that God is their God. He is not the God of those who have not been washed. Yet God welcomes the children of believers into His house and gives them the sign of washing, the sign that says they have been washed. They have been purified. If He both accepts them and gives them the sign, it must be because He is pleased to wash them, even as little infants. Remember that circumcision, as Moses and Jeremiah and Paul clearly teach, was a symbol of the circumcision of the heart. We read that in Deuteronomy, didn't we? That it's the heart that needs to be circumcised. It was given as a sign to those who wanted to come to God to be His people, showing that they must be cleansed by God, that God would cleanse them. It has a promise to it. Paul calls it the seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith, by believing. The righteousness that comes by the washing away of sin that God does when we believe. Well, that's the first thing, Genesis 17. Second, that God says that He is their God. And now the correlated to that, I want you to consider that God calls the infants of His people His people. Okay, not only is He their God, but because He is their God, they're also said to be His people. They could only be His people if their sins were washed away. In Ezekiel 16, 20 through 21, when God complains about those among His people who have offered their children as sacrifices, look at how He words it. He says, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. They were offering their children to idols. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? You see what God says about the children of His people? He calls them the children that you bore to me. And He calls them my children. So He identifies with them as His people. As covenant children, they belong to God. And they were counted as His people. Third, I want you to see how He promises to give them, little infants, the Holy Spirit. When Peter calls upon those who have received the gospel on the day of Pentecost to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38, He also promises that they will receive the Holy Spirit that has just been manifestly poured out on those who are already Jesus' disciples. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we looked at this before, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But then Peter goes on in verse 39 and says, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You see here that Peter expressly mentions children as those who receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Remember that it was the very thing of receiving the Holy Spirit that proved that the uncircumcised Gentiles ought to be baptized and received as God's people. So if children receive also the promise of the Holy Spirit, who can forbid water to them that they should not be baptized? Now, some argue that Peter is not actually saying that the promise of the Holy Spirit is to the children unless and until they are effectually called. You can see how Peter speaks of all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So that's talking about the Gentiles, the ones that were afar off. That was designation that was used for the Gentiles. And so here is a prophecy that's saying, hey, the Holy Spirit is going to be given to the Gentiles when God calls them into his fellowship in the days to come. But you see, these people will put the children together with the Gentiles here and say that that this is referring, when it says as many as the Lord our God will call, that it's saying as many of the children as God will call. And so this is a reference to the Gentiles whom God will shortly call to his kingdom. These persons want to say that the children of believers do not receive the promise of the Spirit until they grow up and are called in later years. But Peter says that the promise is to you and to your children, so that the children as children are recipients of the promise. The point is not that the children can receive the Holy Spirit when they grow up and are no longer children. Of course they could. But he has promised to believers and their children while their children are still children. When God told Abraham that he would be God to him and to his children, he made it clear that he didn't mean that your children when they get older and profess my name, but he meant your children now. And he gave them the sign of the covenant right then and there at 8 days old when they were still infant children. And that brings us to the fourth thing. Fourth, Jesus makes it clear that children of believers belong to his kingdom even while they are children. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke informs us that infants were being brought to Jesus to be blessed by him. And Luke uses a word that clearly refers to infants here. He reports, Luke 18:15, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Jesus declares expressly that these children belong to the kingdom of God. They belong to the kingdom of righteousness that he came to establish, the kingdom that we cannot enter unless we are washed. Jesus says it is theirs. You know, he talks about that some of the sons of the kingdom that didn't believe will be cast out, and that others who bring fruit of repentance will be brought in. Well, here he's saying that the kingdom belongs to little children. And fifth, I want you to see that the children are called saints or holy people. You can see this in Paul's epistles, such as Ephesians, where he writes to those that he calls, in the first verse, the saints at Ephesus. He says, to the saints at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And then he addresses different categories of persons. And among these saints are the children of believers. They're one of the categories that he addresses, along with masters and servants and husbands and wives and children. In chapter 6, he says, children, obey your parents. So as he's addressing different ones who are the saints at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, the children are among them. Now perhaps I should say what a saint is. The word saint is the same root as the word holy in the original language. So a saint is a holy one. It is a person who is set apart to God as holy and who is able to come before God. The opposite of holy is unclean. Okay, so the Bible uses those designations. Something that was unclean could not be brought before God. Something that's holy can. Okay, so there's a sharp distinction between holy and unclean. And this very distinction is brought out in 1 Corinthians 7:14. It's made between children who are holy and children who are unclean. We are told that the children who have believing parents are clean, and that a child with no believing parent is unclean. In this passage, Paul is encouraging those who are married to unbelievers to stay married if the unbeliever is willing. And he is assuring them that the unbelieving spouse will not affect the status of the children as holy. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:13, "And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." Now get this. "Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy." So he makes it really clear, doesn't he? If there is no believing parent, the children are unclean. If there is at least one believing parent, the children are holy. They are saints. The unbelieving spouse does not change the status of the household if there is a believer there. The unbeliever, in fact, finds himself in the very precarious position of being a rebel against God in a holy household. Just like Ishmael and Esau, they even had the sign of the covenant upon them as children, and yet they grew up in rebellion against that covenant, that status. They were unholy people in a holy house. Two things are inescapable here. First, that the status of children with a believing parent is entirely different than the status of children with unbelieving parents. That cannot be denied. Holy versus unclean. Second, that it is a matter of great importance, of such importance that if this were not true, what Paul is saying here, you should break up a marriage with an unbeliever over this. But you see, he's saying, but the children are not. The children are still holy if there is one believing parent. So I trust that you see from all this that God regards the children of believers as his people. They are saints. They are washed. This does not mean that every one of them is washed, as I said before, any more than it means that every adult who professes the name of Jesus is washed. There's a lot of people that profess Jesus that are not really washed. But it means that as a category, God receives the children of those who believe as his people, just as he receives those adults who profess their faith as his people, whether they're Jew or Gentile. But we have been looking at baptism on God's part. Now, the other side of that, what about baptism on the part of the recipient of baptism? Isn't that where the problem with infant baptism comes in? I mentioned that on our part, we put ourselves into God's hands when we are baptized, and we say, "Lord, wash me." It's our part to look to him to be washed from our guilt and from our rebellion, that we might be his people, as is symbolized by baptism. But how does an infant do that? You know, we would never baptize an adult unless that adult professes to be looking to Jesus Christ to wash away his guilt. So how can we baptize children when they are incapable of professing their faith and of really understanding what it means or looking to Jesus in that way? Well, now this is indeed a difficulty. Infants are not capable of professing so that they are looking to Christ to be washed from guilt. God can certainly give them his Holy Spirit. He can certainly wash them, as we have seen. But how can they articulate that? How can they understand that when they are but babies? So does that exclude them from baptism? The answer is that it does not. Until children are mature enough to profess their faith, God has appointed parents to speak for them. That is why the children are holy if they have one believing parent. The parents, of course, want their children to be washed by Jesus. They know that their child is a sinner if they know the truth. And so they bring their child and say, "Wash this child." They present the child to be washed. They speak for the child until the child gets older, and then the child themselves must look to Jesus to be washed by the blood of the covenant and by the Holy Spirit. So you see, God can and does do the washing of infants, and parents are the ones who bring them to be washed before they are old enough to come themselves. Just like the parents were bringing their little children to Jesus to be blessed. The little infant that Luke were talking about didn't get up one day and say, you know, I want to go and be blessed by Jesus. But, you know, they're just a little child in their arms. But their parents brought them and brought them to Jesus that he might touch them. So you see, God does the washing and the parents do the presenting. Therefore, it is the duty of every believing parent to present his children to Jesus to be washed, to use the language of Paul's baptism, to present them to be baptized, washing away their sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Again, the washing itself, the action of the baptism, does not cleanse them from their sin, but it's the sign of what God does, and they bring their children and say, Lord, do this to my child. Now, all those that God receives as his covenant people then are to be baptized, and that includes the children of believers. Jesus commanded that we make disciples of all the nations. Two things to make a disciple: baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So we baptize those that he receives as his disciples, and we have seen that children are among those that he receives as his people, and then we teach them. If we are received into his covenant to be washed, it would be wrong to apply the covenant sign to them. We would be excluding, to not apply the covenant sign to them. We would be excluding someone that God has included as his disciple. If we don't put the sign on them, then we're saying, God doesn't wash this person. When God says, I do wash this person. And so that would be wrong for us not to bring the sign to them if it's someone that God includes as a disciple. If we were to accept children as in the covenant or somehow accepted by God, but refuse to give them the sign, this would also dishonor God. Baptism makes it clear that disciples are only accepted through the cleansing of Jesus Christ. You follow what I'm saying? It honors Christ to say that no one, not even babies, can come to him unless they are washed. God is too holy to receive sinners until they are first cleansed. You know, in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices and cleansing rituals for children when they were first born to show that they have to be washed just like the adults do. And in the New Testament, baptism shows that these little children are guilty sinners before God who need to be washed, and that honors Christ. He doesn't say, oh, bring the little children to me. It doesn't matter whether they're washed or not. No, he says they have to be washed just like you do. Wash them and bring them to me, or bring them to me for washing is really what it gets down to. Giving the sign of baptism rightly testifies to that. To accept children as heirs of Christ's kingdom without baptizing suggests that they are accepted without the washing of Christ, and perhaps that his saving work is unable to reach them until they attain a certain level of maturity. The Lord who receives them wants us to show that the only basis for their acceptance is the cleansing of Jesus Christ, which is represented in baptism. The mark of cleansing then belongs to them, and it must be, it is supposed to be upon them if we are counting them as God's people. Understand here that I am not saying that the children of believers cannot be saved apart from water baptism. But what I am saying is that they cannot be saved apart from the washing that baptism represents, the washing that Jesus does from guilt and rebellion. And because he does cleanse them, then we are to put the sign on them that marks them out as those that have been cleansed by Jesus Christ. The fact that children were given this covenant sign of the Old Testament cleansing indicates that they should be given the sign of New Testament cleansing. Some contend that because baptism is a sign of blessings that are obtained by faith, which it is, isn't it? We receive the blessings of baptism by faith, don't we? By believing, looking to God, trusting him to wash away our sins. Then therefore, it ought not to be given to children if it's received by faith. After all, they are incapable of believing, what we talked about before. So if the sign of righteousness that is received by faith is given to them before they can profess or understand the gospel, it suggests that we're not really saved by faith, they would say. I understand their objection. It bothered me for a long time when I was trying to figure out if children ought to be baptized. But the thing that I couldn't get around was the fact that this was definitely the case with circumcision. And we know that God commanded expressly that circumcision would be given to sons on the eighth day. And in Romans 4:11, the Bible declares plainly that circumcision, like baptism, was a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had how? By faith. So if he had righteousness by faith and was given a sign of something that is received by faith, then if we come along and we say, oh, well, it's stupid, it doesn't make sense to give a sign of something that is received by faith to a little child that can't believe, then we're saying that God was stupid. Because that's what he did with circumcision. And if he did it with circumcision, then it makes sense that this you can do the same thing with baptism. Once I came to terms with that, I could no longer say that it was unreasonable to give a sign of blessing that comes through faith to infants. If I said that, my quarrel was not with Reformed theologians, it was with God. Because that's what God did in the Old Testament. Now, if the children of believers are numbered with those who have the cleansing of Christ, then it is only right that they should have the sign of cleansing that God appointed for his people under the new covenant. As I showed you before, the parents are able to speak for their children until the children mature and to present them to the Lord for cleansing. Now, if the baptism of children was indeed the standard practice of the New Testament church, then we would expect to find it in the New Testament, wouldn't we? And infant baptism does appear to be the practice of the New Testament church. I choose my words with care. I say that it appears to be the practice because we do not have an express example of it. You know, wouldn't it settle the matter if the Lord had given us an example one way or the other? If on the one hand, there was mention of a child being born to believing parents and baptized, you know, so-and-so, Crispus and his wife had a baby and Paul was there in town and then they brought the baby and he was baptized. You know, that would settle it. On the other hand, we don't have any mention of a child that grows up in the church and then a child at, you know, maybe 10 years old, you know, says, you know, I want to follow Jesus. And then they bring that child and say, we want our child to be baptized, you know. And our child says, I want to be baptized. And a child that grew up in a home. We don't have an example of that. And that would settle it, wouldn't it? But the Lord in his wisdom has given us no such examples. And I would argue that the silence favors the inclusion of infants. Whereas the covenant sign was given, as we saw in the old covenant, clearly, if there was a change under the new covenant, we would need an example of the change. We already have an example of children being included in the old, so we don't need new examples. An example or some direct prohibition would be required if there was a change. But if the children are to be given the sign as before, we have no need of an example because we know that children were given the sign in the old. Now, it's important to understand that all the baptisms in the New Testament that we have as examples are missionary baptisms. By that, I mean that they are not baptisms in established churches, but baptisms in places where the gospel is going that it had not been before. Okay, the gospel is going out into the world, and Peter or Paul or someone goes to a new place, and people there come to believe, and they're baptized, and a church is formed. A church under the new covenant is formed as the gospel. Therefore, instead of having children growing up in the church and getting baptized, or a child being born in the church and getting baptized, we rather have people hearing the gospel for the first time in a missionary situation and coming and getting baptized. Now, think about this. What would you expect to be the case in that context? The gospel going into a new territory with missionaries. What would you expect? Who would be baptized in that case? Well, if infants are included and children are included, you would expect to see household baptisms in a missionary context. And that's exactly what we find in the New Testament. The pattern of the New Testament is household baptisms. In fact, we're not given a single instance in which an individual with a household is baptized alone, apart from his family. In every case where there is a household, you have the Ethiopian eunuch and people like that that don't have a household, but where there is a household, the entire household is baptized. Take a look at some examples that are given of household baptism. In Acts 18, we're told of Crispus, who believed with all his house. Now, of course, someone will say right there, wait a minute, it says that he believed. Well, of course they were all baptized because it says they all believed. And that's true enough. It does say that. I grant the point. But what if I told you that covenant children who are too young to speak for themselves are counted as believers in Jesus, by Jesus himself? They are counted as believing because they are counted as God's people, as saints, as those who are in the covenant. Rather than saying that a two-year-old with believing parents is an unbeliever, a two-year-old with believing parents is said to be a believer with his family. He's identified with his family. In Matthew 18, 1 through 6, Jesus himself says this about little children. He speaks about little children, such as the one that he had just set in the midst of them. And do you know what he calls them in verse 6? Matthew 18, 6. These little ones who believe in me. And the word that he uses, little ones, refers to those who are toddlers or younger. And he calls them these little ones who believe in me. So now if Crispus had such little children in his family, when Crispus believed, the children believed. The household went from being an unbelieving household to a believing household. And they were counted as believers. The household has now become a believing household, and the children are members of that house. They're members of that house, are now saints. So Jesus refers to children in such a household as these little ones who believe in me, even though they're not really old enough to understand. And so they are baptized in that sense as believers. And they are to remain as members of the church as long as they do not deny Jesus by their profession as it matures. They're going to be nurtured and brought up in the faith. And if they reject the Lord, then they have to be cut off. They have to be declared as unbelievers and cast out of the church, just like adults. Adults do that too. Adults that come in as adults end up rejecting Christ and denying him. They have to be removed. They have to be cut off. See, it's just as true of children as adults. They need to continue in their profession. Besides the example of Crispus, there is the example of Lydia, of whom it is said in Acts 16, 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And then as a matter of course, the next verse says, and when she and her household were baptized, and it goes on. Just the pattern, isn't it? This woman believed, and then she and her household were baptized. Then in there is the Philippian jailer, later on in chapter 16, of whom it is said, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. This was a Gentile guy. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So you see that once again, the whole household is said to have believed and was baptized. And the same thing is said with Cornelius in Acts 10. What is especially helpful with Cornelius is there were so many people there. He invited friends and relatives, and his servants were there. There was a whole room full of people, and we're told that they were all baptized. With such a large company of people, it's very hard to believe that there weren't a lot of little children among them. And it is noteworthy that the Holy Spirit is said to have fallen on all who heard the word, and that they all then were baptized. There's no mention of children being excluded. If children were no longer to be given the sign of the covenant, then you would think that it would say, he and all his family were baptized except the children who were too young to understand. But we don't find any qualification like that. Rather than any hint of their exclusion, we're given every indication of their inclusion. This is especially the case in Acts 2, where baptism is first administered after the ascension of Christ. We've already looked at this passage, but it bears looking at once more. Consider what we have in Acts 2, a situation parallel to Genesis 17. This new sign of the covenant is being introduced, as a new sign was in Genesis 17, and you have Peter picking up on the language that was used in Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, as God is commanding the sign of the covenant, he says, I will be God to you and to your children. And then both Abraham and his son and his servants and their sons are circumcised. And then we have Peter commanding the sign of baptism, saying, the promise is to you and to your children, as he is calling on them to be baptized. Now, what were they to think but that Peter was calling them to bring their children with them to be baptized, because he had just told them that the promise was to their children too? By saying that as he called them to come and be baptized, by saying what he said as he was calling them to be baptized, it was equivalent to saying, bring your children with you to be baptized. If God were changing things so that the promise was only for adults, it would have been necessary for Peter to explain that. If children were no longer included, the last thing Peter would want to say at that moment that he was calling Jews to be baptized would be, the promise is to you and to your children. He would much rather have had to explain the promise is to you and not to your children now, that there's been a change of things, that unlike circumcision, it is not for you and your children, but only for you and for your children when they grow up. But he doesn't say that. He says, for you and your children. And so, my brothers and sisters, you see that we have scriptural warrant to baptize our children. They are included as heirs of salvation with their parents. And that being so, they cannot be deprived of the sign. As Peter said, when Cornelius and his household received the promise of the Spirit, who can withhold water that these should not be baptized? If our children are partakers with us of the new covenant, and they are, who can forbid water that they should be baptized? But let us never do this as an empty sign. We must do this with living faith. Parents, when you bring your children to be baptized, you are presenting them to Jesus Christ and looking to Him to wash away their guilt and to wash away their rebellion and all of the days of their life. It is for you to look to Christ to do that in your children, to cry out to Him to accomplish that which is represented in the baptism. And you children who have been baptized, as you grow up, it is for you to look for Jesus to do that washing. That sign that was put upon you is significant. And you're to look to Him to wash away the guilt of your sin, to forgive you of all of your sins by the cross. And you're to look to Him to take away that rebellion that you know is in your heart, that you might be God's servant. See, it's not an empty sign that we receive. Many times it degenerates into that. People go on the church and they just keep doing stuff. And you talk to most people, they haven't a clue about what baptism represents. Oh yeah, that's what we do at our church. They have no idea. They're not looking to Jesus Christ for what is represented there. And that must not be the case with any of us. Because if we do not have faith, it doesn't matter how many times we've been baptized. It doesn't do anything. It's a sign for us so that we learn to look to Christ for the washing that is represented. It's to help our faith. It's not just a ritual that it doesn't mean anything. So please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Most merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise You that You have included our children with us in Your covenant. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to rejoice in the promises that You have made, that You would be their God, and that they would be Your people. And we pray, O Lord, that You would indeed wash them so that they might be Your people, because we know that You're not the God of unforgiven sinners. You're the God of those who have been redeemed. When You say that You are our God, it means that You have washed away our sins and that You have changed our hearts so that we can be Your people. And we pray, O Lord, that You would do this in our little children, that You would do it, Lord, in us as well, that we may have the power of the gospel in our life, Lord, that it may not be just an empty thing that we talk about, but it may be a true thing that we receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we prepare for the baptism of Amelia Poulin, I'll ask Eric and Sarah to come forward. And also Elder Alexander to help. Eric and Sarah, the Lord has been so gracious to us, hasn't he? Not only has he come to redeem us from our sins and promised to be our God, but he has promised to be God to our children as well, even in their tenderest years. And when God is our God, it means that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and it means that we have the washing of the Holy Spirit for new life. But of course, everyone who has the promises of God does not receive them. We're told that in Israel, there were many who did not obtain the promise because of unbelief. And God warns us Gentiles that it's just the same for us if we do not believe. So it's very important for you to continue in the grace of God and for you to train up your children to continue in the grace of God, to teach them about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and what he promises to do to us so that they will look to him for the salvation that he promises to give. Eric, you are particularly responsible to lead your family in the ways of the Lord, to command them to keep the way of the Lord, that he may bring to them the things that he has promised. And know all along the way that the Lord will be pleased to help you. That's our comfort, because if we're left to ourselves, we would just fail over and over again. But it's by his grace that we can bring God's promises to our children, that we can train them up in his ways, and that we can see him working in them and leading them to follow him and to be his disciples all the days of their life. He will give you the grace that you need. He will give them the grace that they need. So we look for grace for both ourselves and our children as we bring them before the Lord. So Eric and Sarah, as you are responsible for the nurture of this child, I ask you to affirm the following vows. Do you renew the vows which you made when you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and entered into full communion of the church? Do you acknowledge that Amelia is a sinner in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises in her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation as you do for your own?
I do.
And do you now covenant and promise in humble reliance on the grace of God to bring up Amelia to love God and to serve him to the end that she may come to commit her life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?
I do.
And now to the members of the congregation, I ask you, do you, the members of this congregation, in the name of the Church of Christ, undertake with Eric and Sarah the covenant responsibility for the covenant nurture of this child? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these vows and promises that have been made. Father, they cannot be kept unless your grace attends. So we pray, Lord, that by your grace, that Eric and Sarah would be able to keep these vows. And we pray that by your grace, that not only Amelia, but also the other children here would grow up to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him for their salvation, to look to him for the washing that is promised to us in the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to give them that washing. Father, we are helpless. We cannot bathe ourselves, but you have commanded us to apply water to signify the washing that you do. And so we pray, Lord, as we put the sign upon this child, that you would be pleased to attend and to bring that blessing that we represent with water by the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amelia Adele Poulin, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks be to the Lord. Let's prepare now to come to the Lord's Supper. Today we saw that God desires for us to give our children the sign of baptism because they have the thing that is signified. Now, some have asked why we do not give the bread and the wine to our little children as well. This is a debatable point in the church, but it's not something that the Reformed churches have generally practiced. The issue is not so much that children of the covenant are not nourished by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because they surely are, but rather it is that with the Lord's Supper, the Lord requires us to examine ourselves and discern the Lord's body that is represented by the bread and wine as we are coming. In other words, as we eat, we are to, during the eating itself, look to Christ to nourish us in eternal life by his sacrifice that is represented. Children who are not of years and ability to examine themselves or to discern the Lord's body are to wait for that maturity. While they are in their minority, the years of their childhood, their parents are responsible to see that they are nourished. As I said, the average two-year-old doesn't go and to be nourished of God. His parents lead him and bring him to be nourished. But when they come to maturity, it is their responsibility to nourish themselves. And when the time of that mature profession comes, that is when they begin to receive the symbol of receiving nourishment. Until such maturity is reached, the children are dependent upon their parents to feed Christ to them, as their parents promised in their baptism. So here are the words of institution where it speaks of the need for us as we come to discern the Lord's body and to look to him for nourishment as individuals who come. 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup.'" You are then welcome to come if you are one who has professed your faith before the elders of the church and who has been received as a communicant member. You need to be a communicant member in good standing of the church and one who is looking to the Lord Jesus both for continual forgiveness and for spiritual nourishment if you are to come rightly to this table. If you are not a communicant member, whether because you have never bothered or because you are not actually trusting in Jesus, in either case, we would be happy to talk to you about professing your faith. The Lord has given us this sacrament as a much-needed encouragement, which he shows us in a visible way, in which he shows us in a visible way how he nourishes us. So as we come, let's look to him for that nourishment that he promises if we are those who are members in good standing of his church. Let's look to the Lord then for that blessing as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be a sacrifice for our sins. And we thank you that he is not only a sin offering for us, but that he is also a peace offering, that we have a fellowship offering that we partake of, that in this ceremony that it is represented to us that we feed on the Lord Jesus Christ who is sacrificed. And we pray, O Lord, that in feeding that we would be nourished. Father, we know that the bread and the wine here is symbolic of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would actually do that work of nourishing in us that we so desperately need if we're going to have eternal life and follow Jesus. And so, Father, we are here looking to you to work in us, to maintain us, to keep us through the fellowship that we have with the body of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us and that you would refresh us, and we pray that we would be able then to go and nourish our children in the ways of the Lord and to train them up in the way of the Lord, and that the day would come when they would take responsibility to come and nourish themselves through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. you the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen.